All right, well, we're back into our Colossians study, this time beginning into chapter 2. So chapter 1 is behind us. I guess we could say we're a quarter way through our Colossians study, and we now enter into chapter 2. Just a survey of where we're going from here. This lesson is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The next lesson you can see there is going to be verses 8 through 15. Now, if you're looking at a Bible right now, you'll notice that's a substantial passage. It's fairly lengthy. It really does fit together as one nice unit. It seems to be that Paul is beginning to practically apply some of the doctrinal considerations he's had and emphasizing Jesus' supremacy and sufficiency, and now demonstrating that sufficiency as compared to philosophies, these worldly philosophies in verses 8 through 15. And then in verses 16 through the end of the chapter, it's the sufficiency of Christ versus ceremonialism, traditionalism, legalism. We could use a variety of terms there, but both of those aspects were pretty key tenets of this Colossian heresy. And so Paul attacks them directly, beginning in verse 8, first philosophy, then traditionalism, by showing that the doctrinal realities he's been fleshing out apply quite bluntly when compared to these other ideas and thoughts. So that's where we're going from here. So with that said, I guess I would envision us being in chapter 2 for only 3 weeks, and then diving into the personal and practical application of chapters 3 and 4 after that. However, again, just looking at your text there, verses 8 through 23, there's a lot there, and I'm not going to commit to doing it in 2 weeks if it seems like we need to do it in longer than that. So I'm not in a hurry. I hope we're not, and I think we've been encouraged by what we've learned so far and challenged, and I think that will continue. So with that said, I've already surveyed for you next week's lesson. And of course, this week we find ourselves in verses 1 through 7. Quick tip there at the beginning. feel free to go through and delete all the footnotes that I've included. You'll notice that this lesson appeared to be a lengthier lesson, but I don't think that in reality it was. If you had deleted the footnotes, I think you would have discovered that it was probably within the 4 or 5 page range that I have been trying to keep it down to. Of course, last week's lesson was a little bit lengthier, but if you want, as you're trying to weed through the information and the material at hand, that may be a good step to take immediately. I include the footnotes not only to provide you with some additional information that you might find helpful and some background and additional study resources, but also to document my own study and include it in the appropriate places throughout the lesson that I can have it at my fingertips when I return to this lesson in the future. So those footnotes end up perhaps being more for me and then secondarily for you as teachers, and really not even as information that you'll want to share with your students. However, there may be times that you read a footnote and you see something in there that you do want to bring out. So I'd encourage you to read them. Obviously, you're not required to, but I think you will find them personally helpful. But as you weed out what you don't want to teach, you might just go through the Word document and delete those footnotes and find out all of a sudden you're just looking at 4 pages of material, and I think you'll be more encouraged by that. So that's the teaching tip for this week. As far as background goes, and again, this is just for you, these 7 verses provide a vital transition from chapter 1 into chapter 2, verses 8 through 23. They identify Paul in his tribulations with the Colossians. These 7 verses are a very personal passage where the concern, the love, and the struggle of Paul on the behalf of these Colossians are brought to the forefront. And they begin to really address the heresies at hand. But in verses 8 through 23, he's going to do that more bluntly. In these first 7 verses, he addresses the heresies at hand. You see that in verse 4, but he does so in much more of a personal and ministerial approach. He shares his heart with them before moving to theological persuasion, starting in verse 8, to equip them to evaluate the devastating effects of the new heresy. So just kind of an overarching big picture idea of how these seven verses fit with what we've looked at and where we're going in our next lesson next week. I will say I've tried to be very helpful in providing the big picture of Colossians every week. I want to avoid two extremes. I want to avoid the verse-by-verse, phrase-by-phrase approach that would bog us down in Colossians for 2 or 3 years. I think some do that quite effectively, and I admire them and respect them, and I learn from them. For me, however, I want to avoid that approach because I think I would end up discovering too many trees and really knowing those trees well, but not understanding how they contribute to the overall forest. The other extreme that I want to avoid is by just taking big chunks at a time just to kind of get through the book. And so we feel like we've got these, you know, nice principles that we've learned and nice concepts, but I still haven't gotten some of the meat and some of the real substantive material that Colossians offers. And so my approach has been not to go word by word per se or verse by verse, but to really go section by section as those sections form unique units. And each unit, I've tried to really show how it fits in its context with what comes before and with what comes afterwards. And I will continue to do that. I know in the first lesson, I gave you a lot of background information, and one part of that background information was probably a half-sheet synopsis of the book. And it wasn't original to me. I discovered it in a commentary that I was reading where those authors had taken the whole four chapters of Colossians and boiled it down into about a half sheet of paper, that much material, and it really gave you a big picture of what Colossians was all about. I thought that was really helpful, and so I've tried to continue that every week by showing how all these different units relate to the whole while also bringing out the unique thoughts that that unit possesses. So just by way of my study philosophy and teaching philosophy there, I hope that will kind of give you a better perspective on what we're trying to accomplish here. That background paragraph on your notes in front of you is geared toward just that, helping you understand how this particular tree, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2, fits into the overall forest and the more immediate forest that we've been considering in chapter 1. I don't think I have any more introductory material or information for you. Next week, I guess I should say, we jump into our next session. I guess some of you will be continuing teaching, and I've heard back from my email from many of you, and I appreciate your responses. I know some of you have asked to take some time off, and I completely understand that, and I'm just so thankful for your ministry already. The tables will not be shuffled, and the teachers will not be shuffled either. We're going to go ahead and keep the teachers at the tables for at least 4 more weeks, and perhaps longer, but that way you can continue to establish the relationships that you've already begun and continue to sharpen one another in those relationships. And but with this next week being week 7 of our series through Colossians, then some of you will be kind of rotating off, and some new teachers will be coming to the mix. And so we look forward to that as well. Well, I'm just trying to remember if there was anything else that I wanted to cover before we jump into the content. And I don't think so. So let's pray, and then we'll look at these first 7 verses of Colossians. Father, we do pray again that you would give us wisdom and discernment. I pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that we might know your will and have understanding of it by faith, that we would not just know some of the details, but that we would really understand it, that are how questions and why questions and to what extent questions would be answered as we really wrestle with these issues and as we apply faith and then respond in obedience. Lord, may we see that understanding become wisdom And may that wisdom bring about an assurance that grounds us in Christ and causes us to fully understand experientially that our Christ is sufficient. He does satisfy. Lord, I pray you'd help us as a group of teachers now to have discernment in understanding the material and knowing how best to communicate it. I pray you'd give us a passion and zeal that you would so burn these truths into our heart that we can't but speak the things that we've been challenged with ourselves. May our ministry on Sundays simply be the overflow. We pray for your grace again during this time, and we'll thank you for what you're going to do. We ask in the name of your sufficient and supreme Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, just a real abbreviated introduction for this lesson. In Colossians 1, 24 through 29, the passage that we looked at last week, and I guess before I even jump into the introduction, let me simply say this. Last week's lesson, I really, really enjoyed. And I found myself Sunday coming to a close and thinking, I really wish I had more time to just challenge ourselves with these thoughts. And I felt that way in the single focus group. And when I finished writing that lesson, I felt like the Lord had really given some discernment and wisdom and help in writing that lesson, that I had really, really grasped what was being communicated to us by Paul there, and that I had really wrestled through applications well. And I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt of what I needed to do in response to that passage. Some lessons are like that. I walk away having finished writing the lesson, and I'm really excited, and I feel really confident in the lesson. I feel comfortable with my understanding of it and my ability to lead a discussion and make some application. And there are other lessons that I walk away from that I say, well, I think it makes sense, but I don't feel all that confident with it. I'm not sure that I really fully grasp. I feel like I'm missing something. Maybe sometimes it's applications. I think to myself, these seem to be maybe some of the same applications over and over again, and it doesn't seem to be too fresh. What am I missing? Well, I say all that to say this was one of those latter lessons. Last week I was really excited about. This week I walked away from going, well, I think it's clear and I think it makes sense, but I feel like I'm missing something. And I'm not sure what that is. But we're going to press forward anyways and ask that our labor and our toil would be energized and made effective by the working of God's power that works in us. And so that's kind of where I've landed as I begin to share this lesson with you and then look toward teaching it on Sunday. Anyway, now let's really get into it. Our lesson last week, we saw that Paul expressed his general gospel ministry to the church. He said, I've been made a minister of the gospel. And in the next verse, he says, so I'm a minister of the church. That's the context in which I want to fulfill this gospel ministry. And as we know, Paul's particular ministry burden was for the Gentiles, that they would be presented perfect in Christ Jesus. In the next seven verses, beginning in Colossians 2, verses 1 through 7, Paul specifically addresses his gospel ministry to the Colossian, and he'll also say to the Laodicean believers. As he did in all his ministry, Paul labored earnestly for the believers, experiencing intense struggle on their behalf. And that struggle becomes the theme of these seven verses, and so it will be the subject of our study today. In these seven verses, we're going to consider five aspects of ministerial struggle. Excuse me. You'll see that the title of our lesson is the minister struggle or the gospel minister struggle. We considered what gospel ministry is last week, and this week we'll consider the struggle that those who are ministers of the gospel engage in. And so when you see the term ministerial, I don't mean it in a technical sense, and I explained that in one of the footnotes. I'm not talking about the official office that we recognize to be that of the minister. You know, my minister is preaching today. I mean it in the sense that we looked at it last week. Those who are servants of the gospel, those who are ministers of God's grace to others in both evangelism and discipleship. And when you cooperate with that gospel ministry that God has commissioned all believers with, there will be a struggle involved. And we already saw that last week when Paul used the word suffering. He recognized that there would be suffering involved. He now uses the word struggle, and he used it in the very last verse of chapter 1. I labor and strive. That's the same word that he uses now for conflict in verse 2. Agonizomai or agon. It's that same, we get our English word agony from it. The idea is this is a struggle. I'm in conflict. I'm earnest. I'm laboring. I'm toiling for you. There's struggle involved in the gospel ministry. And that becomes his topic then in verses 1 through 7 as he wants the Colossians to understand his struggle on their behalf. And so that's the sense in which I mean both ministry or ministerial and struggle. I don't mean struggle in the negative sense that we often think, you know, I'm really struggling today. I mean struggle as in fighting, contending, earnestly laboring. And that's the idea underlying our title and even our outline for this lesson. Paul had been entrusted by God. We saw that he had been made a steward in chapter 1 to be a full-time minister of the gospel, and thus he experienced a fuller degree of ministerial struggle than some of us would. However, since everyone should be a gospel minister, last week's lesson, we all should experience this struggle on the behalf of others. And that's this week's lesson. So five aspects about this ministerial struggle. First of all is the nature of ministerial struggle. I think the outline I sent to you may have said the statement of ministerial struggle. Just looking at it again, I thought statement maybe is too generic there. What I'm really trying to flesh out in verse 1 is what was this struggle consisting of? And so what was its nature? And that's why I changed the word there. Paul, according to verse 28 and 29 of chapter 1, labored and strove to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. I mentioned that word strive is the same word as conflict in verse 1 of chapter 2. There's a contest, a fight, a struggle that he's engaging in. He wants his readers to bring to mind the tremendous struggle he's been engaging in on their behalf. Paul's labor here is extreme. In fact, in the you see there, it's a great conflict. How great a conflict he has been having for them. Now, we saw in chapter 1 that he already mentioned physical sufferings. He now alludes to a struggle that goes beyond just the physical aspect, but also the emotional, mental, and spiritual toil of these believers. Paul totally involved himself with those, in those, for those to whom he ministered. One writer paraphrases, I want you to realize that I continue to work as hard as I know how for you. According to verse 1, Paul struggled not only for those whom he had met and knew personally, but for those he'd never come into contact with. The Colossians and the Laodiceans, that was a neighboring city, and for those that had never met him in the flesh. Paul's love for the Savior of the church compelled his concern for the universal church, and so he recognized he struggled for the whole body of Christ, and we saw that in chapter 1. Paul's epistles and the chronicle of his ministry in the book of Acts demonstrates the extreme extent to which Paul struggled. He struggled physically, we saw in chapter 1, also in 2 Corinthians 11, mentally, and that is obvious in his preaching, teaching, and writing ministry, in which he really seeks to provide understanding. Emotionally, as he carries the burden of the care of all the churches, according to 2 Corinthians 11:28, and spiritually, as he wrestled for them in prayer. You'll see that in at the beginning of chapter 1, he wrestled unceasingly for them. Also, their pastor Epaphras would be said to struggle in prayer, according to Colossians 4. The same word is used there. Indeed, Paul endured all things for the elect's sake. So Paul wants these believers to know this struggle that he's been having for them. What he cannot forget, he now calls to their remembrance. This is not arrogance or self-centered request for, you know, pity and self-concern. It's a reminder of his spiritual authority, a guarantee of his loving concern for them, and an example of faithful continuance. So, coming to the end of our first point, we could simply ask, what are some application points, some key takeaways from this passage? That will open it up to discussion, and those at your table will have different ideas. Here are some that I wrote down. First, I should give humble thanksgiving for those who struggle in this way for me. My pastor, my parents, they struggle on my behalf. I have friends that do this on my behalf. There are many that wrestle in prayer regularly for me. How thankful I am that some people love the Lord enough and love me enough that they would struggle to this degree for me. Number two, I should engage in earnest prayer for those who have given themselves to fulfill such a struggle. There are some, like Paul, who recognize a unique stewardship of gospel ministry, and with that unique stewardship comes a degree of struggling that not everyone faces. Oh, how I should pray for them, that God would cause them to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus and to wage a good warfare, to fight the good fight. That's the same word used here, agonize, that they would struggle a good struggle and not give up. Thirdly, I should have a missional willingness to endure such a struggle for those to whom I'm ministering, physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. This is my mission, and God will give grace in that mission. What He's called me to, He'll also enable me for. And number four, an awareness and a burden of what is happening to our brothers and sisters in places that are not local. Paul speaks of a struggle on the behalf of those that he's never met. And sometimes I can have the blinders on to such a degree that I'm not even struggling for those around me, much less for those that I've not seen, but are my brothers and sisters in Christ in places across the world. And so I can find my heart not even being stirred when I read about the persecution and the difficulties and the tragedies facing my brothers and sisters in other places of the world, even in other places of America, because I'm so locked into my own self-centered complacency and casual Christianity. The blinders must come off. I must recognize that this universal church is my family, and I should be willing to struggle and be concerned for them. Anyway, those are just some of my thoughts as far as what I can glean, what I should be taking home with me from even this first consideration of the nature of the ministerial struggle. As we move into the second point, I feel like I'm just kind of reading everything you have here. Let me try to move away from that and just give you some highlights, try to anticipate some of your questions rather than going paragraph by paragraph. Paul's ministerial struggle had a specific purpose, and that becomes what we try to flesh out and what he fleshes out in verses 2 and 3. And so we look, secondly, at the goal of ministerial struggle. And in this point is when Paul begins to really address the need at hand, the believer's stability up against some of the false teaching that they were battling against. And so the goal of ministerial struggle, we could summarize it by what Paul already stated in verse 28. I'm struggling to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. For these believers in particular, such a perfecting and protecting ministry had four different more specific goals. And we see that in verse 2. Look at verse 2. I want you to know my struggle for you, and I'm struggling that, and it's a Greek word hina, which means in order that. So I'm struggling in order that your hearts may be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father and of Christ. The King James does a tremendous job of literally translating the first half of this verse. Toward the end, the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But that the goals of Paul's ministry is expressed in the first four phrases. What you see there is literally how it's rendered in the Greek. And even reading that, though, you can see it's kind of hard to understand how all those different phrases fit together. Is he kind of demonstrating a progression that the first goal will contribute to the second, which contributes to the third and to the fourth? Are there four goals or are there only three goals? Well, I guess I decided to be a little less technical and pull back just a little bit and just try to be practical enough where we could feel like we're pulling away from verse two with some real help. And so I'm treating it as four goals. And there are certainly plenty of scholars and commentators out there that would agree with me in the four goals. Homer Kent was one commentary that I found really helpful in the way that he analyzed these four goals, and I used his material quite a bit to help give me some guidance. So four goals. First, Paul struggled to strengthen their heart. He says that their hearts may be comforted. The word comforted there is from parakaleo. You probably will recognize in that paraclete, which is the title given to the Holy Spirit in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. I'll send you another comforter. That's the word paraclete. it's often translated encouragement, but it literally just means called alongside. And there are numerous reasons for which someone can be called alongside of another. And so there's various translations of the word. In this context, rather than comforting someone who's sad, Paul's trying to strengthen those who are weak or unstable. And so that's the idea, the best way to take this verb in this passage. Paul wanted them to be strengthened in their hearts internally, in their mind and in their thought process. In Jewish understanding, the heart was connected to the entire man, the inner man, his thoughts, his thought processes, his emotions, what really made him tick. And so Paul wants them to be strengthened internally in the way they think, in their minds. A strong mind leads to a stable life. And so Paul prays that they would be strengthened by his Spirit in the inner man when he considers the Ephesians in Ephesians 3:16. And the Holy Spirit is able to answer such a prayer request because he dwells within us and he is the strengthener, the paraclete, the comforter. So they needed this kind of strength because of the persuasive false teaching right about them and because they needed to live out the life of the living Christ who is in them. And that becomes the emphasis of chapters 3 and 4. So first, he struggles to strengthen their hearts. Number two, he struggles to unite them in love. He says that their hearts may be comforted being knit together in love. The phrase knit together begins with a participle that stands in subordination to the previous phrase. And so as you read it here in the English, it is a really good translation, that their hearts may be comforted being knit together in love. That word being knit together is a participle. Gerund would kind of be the same idea. It's a subordinate clause to the previous clause. So our job as Bible students and interpreters is to determine in what way is it subordinate. Is it demonstrating a causal idea? I am struggling to strengthen your heart because it is knit together in love, or maybe conditional. I'm struggling to strengthen your heart if it's knit together in love, or means, or manner, or result. Well, various interpretations have been argued for. So let's start pretty simple. Paul's ministry is simply aimed at uniting them in love. That is one of his goals, as is demonstrated here. And since he previously commended them for their love, his emphasis here seems to probably be on that knit together part, that unity part. Their already fervent love for one another should establish them in harmony. As the old adage goes then, there is strength in numbers. And so their love should produce harmony or unity, which contributes to a strengthened heart. That's the idea here. So number three, he struggled to enrich them through insurance. So as they loved one another and dwelt in the unity that that produced, they would be mutually strengthened internally unto, you see there in verse three, into or unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. So Paul struggled to enrich them through assurance. Paul wanted his readers to have more than just a knowledge of or agreement with what they'd been taught by Epaphras and others. He wanted them by faith and obedience to understand those truths, to really experience those truths against the persuasive deception of the false teacher. So understanding denotes comprehension, insight. It has the idea in Luke 2 of providing answers and 2 Timothy 2 of providing direction. This understanding contributes to a full assurance or confidence in one's own belief against the deception of others. Knowledge doesn't ground us. Understanding does. I can know facts or I can experience facts by faith and obedience, and that is much more grounding. And that's the idea of the understanding here. And when you come to know what you believe, or maybe we could say knowledge, why you believe it, we could say understanding, and what that means in your life, we could say wisdom, you'll be armed with a full assurance in your walk with God. This is a tremendous treasure for the Christian. You'll see a footnote there, footnote 19, that I would encourage you to read, that I think provides some other helpful considerations over this phrase. So Paul was unceasing in his ministry so the believers would understand and be assured of the truth. Therefore, he taught and retaught. You see the reference there to Peter. He would say, I'm never going to tire of bringing these things back to your remembrance because I really want you to be grounded. And then number four, he struggled to establish them in Christ. This was the climax. Paul's ultimate goal for the believers, strength, unity, and assurance, was their full knowledge of Christ. And in fact, all three previous goals are accomplished when this last goal is realized. The Greek here literally reads, now there are some variations in the manuscripts themselves, and that's why the King James here says the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. But the oldest manuscripts, those that would have been closest to the original manuscripts, and so by that closeness probably are more authentic, read the mystery of God, Christ. The idea there being that Christ is in apposition to God, or Christ there is expressing the content. The mystery of God, that is, or namely, Christ. We've already seen that against the secretive and limited knowledge of the Colossian heretics, Paul's continually expressed the real possibility for believers to know God fully and personally. We also have seen from Paul that Christ is the climax of God's mystery, fully supreme and sufficient. We know God fully by knowing Christ. We know how to relate to God best by knowing Christ. These thoughts we've already seen, and they're being reiterated to us again here. In Christ are hid all the knowledge, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, facts and application, facts and relational understanding. To know reality and how it applies to life, you must know Jesus. He is God's mystery, the treasure source of wisdom and knowledge. You know, this applied personally to a situation even in the last couple of weeks. We had the joy this past week of seeing one of our singles who's been joining us for about a month now come to know the Lord personally. Just this past Sunday morning, early in the morning, he was led to the Lord. And as we've talked with him over the last couple weeks, I've never met a guy like Matt who agrees with so much of what you and I would say. And in fact, Wednesday nights as he's down there, you'll hear him pray, and he sounds really good. But he would tell you personally, I don't have any relationship with Jesus Christ. I have a lot of things in my head; they're not in my heart yet. He said those things to me. He was aware of where he was at. Well, what was keeping him from getting it from the head into the heart, from entering into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Largely, it was questions he had about creationism. And this past Sunday night, he finally recognized, listen, I don't need to have all the answers. I really just need to give in. But one of the counsel from God's Word that I was able to give Matt is, Matt, you shouldn't expect that God's Word is going to make full sense to you if you're outside of Christ, because only inside of Christ will you discover all knowledge and wisdom. It's not that this is a secret knowledge or a hidden knowledge, but it is spiritual. And the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, because they're spiritually discerned. And you can only, the Spirit of God understands them. And when he's in you, he gives you illumination and enlightenment in those things. And so if Christ is the treasurer of all knowledge and wisdom, in him, you will discover the answers to some of your questions and the an ability to discern the way things operate and function, and some of your questions will be discovered to find their fulfillment in Christ. He is the treasure source of wisdom and knowledge. So this was the ultimate goal for which Paul struggled. He tirelessly preached because he wanted people to understand the richness of Jesus Christ. It is only through an active and growing relationship with Jesus that his supremacy and sufficiency will move from the realm of intellectual understanding to personal realization. And there's a big difference and a significant difference between just an intellectual understanding and a personal realization. Assurance, contentment, discernment, patience, stability, all of these terms have been some key ideas on Paul's mind so far. Love, unity, and a host of other Christian virtues are directly linked to an experiential knowledge of God's mystery. This is the truth that's worth struggling for in our own lives and in the lives of believers around about us. In the next paragraph, then, I provide one final consideration on that word hidden here in verse 3. This word hid or hidden, and I don't provide it as much as our friend here, Kent, does, and I'll let you read that on your own. That really provides an application start for us, that we ought to be diving into the treasure source in order to be filled with the riches of Jesus Christ. So, and then our discussion again is reserved for the application. What are some application principles that we can pull from these two verses? Well, again, let it be discussed at your table, but then I suggest three here. Church is more than just a cultural experience or family tradition. It should be the means whereby your heart is strengthened through the harmonious fellowship with other believers. Therefore, to disengage from it is to do harm to your own soul. And I'm getting this first application principle from Paul's first two phrases. Your hearts might be strengthened by being knit together in love. One of the means that by which God strengthens and stabilizes our hearts is through the unity that love brings in our local assemblies. And if I'm removing myself from that unifying love, then I'm also removing myself from the strengthening that God has ordained that be to my heart. Number two, I need to exercise my mind to understand God's word and by faith to believe it. After all, Paul struggled that they would be come unto the riches of the full assurance and of understanding. And so I want to exercise my mind and my faith to believe and understand God's word. That will give me strength and assurance. And ultimately, this understanding is found in a relationship with the treasure himself, Jesus Christ. And so with him, I must be spending some really good time. Number three, in my gospel ministry. Now let's apply these considerations to the overarching idea of what we're talking about, gospel ministry, one for another. In my gospel ministry, then, I should strive beyond evangelism to strengthen people in their love for one another and in their understanding of God's truth. I should seek to plant within them a pursuit of knowing Christ that will provide them with the answers and stability that I cannot. And so what I discover here is an example that Paul is setting for me in his gospel ministry for the Colossians. I see a pattern for my gospel ministry with my wife, my children, my singles, whatever sphere of influence the Lord has given to me now, and in my prayers for all people. Well, we've considered the nature then and the goals of ministerial struggle. We move on now to the reason for ministerial struggle. Why was Paul so earnest? Well, he had a lot to accomplish. We saw in verses 2 and 3. But another aspect to his struggle and another side of his earnestness in it was a more negative reason. And that's what we move to now. Two negative reasons that Paul suggests here. First, false teaching was persuasive. We see that in verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. So everything Paul's been saying and doing has been to keep us from getting beguiled by enticing words. So by pointing us to Christ, the treasure, Paul knows he will be saving us from the beguilement to enticing words. Beguile simply means to deceive or delude. It's used in James 1. Be not deceived. deceiving your own selves. Entice refers to plausible but false speech resulting from the use of well-constructed, probable arguments, convincing or plausible language. We're reminded here that truth and persuasion don't always correlate. Sometimes error is pretty persuasive. So false teaching was persuasive and good teaching was absent. He acknowledges in verse 5 that he's absent from them in the flesh. In fact, not only is he absent, but their pastor was also absent because Epaphras had gone to Rome to seek Paul's help. So again, in the application, we have some discussion. What should our ministerial struggle look like in light of this point? What should our ministerial struggle? So we're trying to apply this point in light of the overarching idea here of our gospel ministry. Well, the greatest danger, and this is a guy by the name of Paul Fox suggests this. I thought it was really eye-opening because I don't usually think this way. The greatest danger regarding cults is complacency. That is, considering ourselves and our children to be immune from their attraction. If Christ is not the center of a Christian's life, that Christian is ripe for another spirit. And these spirits or false teachings are addressed in the latter half of chapter 2. Well, you will fall into the latter half of chapter 2 unless you're actively clinging to Christ in verses 1 through 7. That's really, really good. I must be actively striving as a dad to ground my wife and my children in their completeness in Christ. As a pastor, that should be my daily pursuit, lest by complacency they find themselves allured to another teaching. Number 2, since false teaching will not be fully silenced until Christ is glorified, we cannot afford to be slack in our ministry with the word. We must exalt Christ, and we must do so now and always. And we must do so in such a way that his supremacy and his sufficiency are expounded and magnified. That's why when Paul was about ready to leave the Ephesian elders, and he knew that this may be the last time he saw them, he took comfort in one reality, that he had labored to expound the whole word of God because the false teachers were being just as vigorous. And then number 3, this passage should motivate those who have been given the vision, burden, and ability to reach audiences of international proportions. I thought this was interesting. Paul is laboring for those he never met, for the whole church, wanting all believers to be steadfast and not deceived by persuasive but false teaching. Well, it may be that the teaching or writing ministry of these particularly gifted and burdened people, it may be their ministry alone that provides a Christ-centered voice of stability in a time when good teaching would otherwise be absent and false teaching would appear credible. And so while absolutely we should focus our attention on the flock that God has given to us and on the immediate circles of influence God's entrusted to us, there are those, like the Apostle Paul, that God entrusts a wider influence so that they may be that one small voice of stability in the midst of a time when good teaching would otherwise be absent. So just some thoughts there. I'm sure you'll have others. All right, so far, the struggle of the gospel minister has been duly shown. And we looked at the nature, that it's vast. Paul's burdened for so many people, and it's physical, it's spiritual, it's emotional, it's mental. I mean, it's exhausting, as we saw in verse 29 of chapter 1. We saw the goal. These are weighty goals that compelled Paul vigorously, and we saw the reason, because those that would undermine these goals aren't resting either. And so this struggle has been duly shown. It is a struggle, but the struggle will evoke exceeding joy as God blesses our labor and produces fruit. Hebrews says of Jesus that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, disregarding, despising, considering it small, the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We should follow in his footsteps. We should disregard the suffering. We should count it small and insignificant because it produces within us an eternal weight of glory, right? Therefore, we should consider it small and insignificant, and for the joy set before us, we should press forward. And so we look, number 4 then, at the joy of ministerial struggle. We read of this joy in verse 5. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order, or rejoicing to see, or when I see your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So Paul's struggle produced joy when he saw two evidences of maturity in the believers, order and steadfastness of their faith. The use of the word order is found only additionally in 1 Corinthians 4:40. Let all things be done decently and in order. There's an idea of structure here. And steadfastness or stability is used nowhere else in the New Testament. MacArthur explains that both of these terms are military terms. And what Paul is stressing here is that from the reports he'd heard from Epaphras about the Colossian believers, and he alludes to those reports back in chapter 1, these believers were orderly in behavior and grounded in faith or by faith in Christ alone as their supreme and sufficient Savior. And so he rejoiced that his struggle had not been in vain. Although false teaching was threatening their assembly, it apparently had made little progress. And now Paul wants to strengthen them for continued stability and continuation. And so by way of discussion, you might ask, what success stories can you share when you were engaged in a dependent struggle on the behalf of someone for their spiritual stability, and to your joy, you saw God bring forth fruit in his or her life? What stories can we share? What a tremendously encouraging time that could be as you hear some of those testimonies. A second question, what happens when you don't experience this opportunity for joy? Now, I think the New Testament does suggest that as a general principle, as a general rule, perhaps like a proverb, as we struggle on the behalf of those who know Christ, and on the behalf of those who don't know Christ, but the fields are wanted to harvest, right? That there will be joy that comes in the morning. And generally speaking, the New Testament does give us that pattern, that when we labor to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, we will have plenty of occasion for joy. However, what happens, maybe not, you know, so we probably won't struggle our whole life and come to the end and say, I gave my whole life struggling and I never saw any fruit. The New Testament suggests that's not likely to happen. But it did for Isaiah. Isaiah was told that they're going to hear and not understand. Their hearts are going to be hardened. Your whole ministry will be largely unfruitful. So what do we do in a specific situation? I poured my life into this person, and there's no fruit. And in fact, it's just more calloused and hard. Well, we have to go back to our discussion on verse 24 of chapter 1. I can still rejoice in the sovereign purposes of God. He still has a purpose and a plan in this. And oh, one day, this will be rectified. This situation will be reconciled to him, and all things will be put back to their proper perspective. I might not see that right now, and maybe it won't happen in the way that I want it to. Maybe rather than being submitted to God rightly related, they will be submitted to God in eternal submission. But we need to preach to ourselves the sovereign purposes of God. That's where our joy comes. Our joy comes from the big work of what God is doing when we're a part of it. Ultimately, Jesus wins and joy will be unavoidable. That's hope. That's the hope of eternal glory that suffering will give way to. Well, verse 6 begins with a transitional word that leads us to our final consideration. The therefore that initiates this verse compels us to consider our response to the ministerial struggle. Remember, it started out in verse 1. Paul said, I want you to bring to your mind the struggle that I'm experiencing for you. Not in self-pity, but so that they would recognize people are investing themselves in you. They really are. Don't be slack, therefore. Don't be casual. Don't be unconcerned. There is an apostle in chains that has some kind of spiritual authority over you because of his labor on your behalf. Therefore, verse 6, cooperate with his ministry. Cooperate with his struggle on your behalf. And so our last point is the response to ministerial struggle. How should I respond to my pastor who labors so diligently for me? How should I respond to my mom and dad who pray so fervently and really try as best as they know how to minister to my heart before God? I should cooperate with them, is the bottom line. Paul suggests two specific responses in verses 6 and 7. Let's read the verses. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. First, we should continue in Christ. The idea of walk is the idea of lifestyle or conduct. And so as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, live in him. Conduct yourself in him. In the context, it means primarily to continue believing the truth about Christ, not allowing our Christology to waver. They had received Jesus Christ the Lord, the Messiah Christ, the Savior Jesus, and Master Lord. And so they were continue in that same personal acknowledgement. They had received him as supreme and sufficient, as God and Savior, and they were to abide in that same understanding. They received him by faith unto immediate fruitfulness and growth, and they were to maintain such faith-filled fruitfulness. A quote there by MacArthur fleshes it out even further, that the one who abides in him ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. I ought to be concerned with how would Jesus respond? What would he say? How would he think about this? What would he conclude about this? Such continuation in Christ and Christ-likeness was simply the result of God already rooting them in Christ at salvation. That word rooted in verse 7 is a perfect passive participle. So perfect, that means it happened in the past with continuing results. We translate it has rooted, but it's passive, which means it's being done to us. So it has been rooted. Paul acknowledges that they can walk in Christ only because they have already been rooted in Christ at salvation by God. So in him, they had everything they needed for continuing in the faith and being presented perfect before God. This continued maturity then would come through being built up and being established in the faith. Now we have two more participles, but these aren't perfects, these are passives. So rooted, that already happened to us, but its results are ongoing, and its results are really the next two participles, being built up and being established in the faith. How are we built up? Well, it's passive, so we don't build ourselves up. We are built up by studying the word of his grace, which is able to build us up, Acts 20:32 says, and by beholding God's glory, a gaze through which we will be transformed into the same image step by step. So maturity comes as we allow our rooting in Christ to continue and develop. And then secondly, through being established in the faith. And again, it's a passive idea here. God is the one who will establish us in that which we've already been taught, the apostolic gospel truth that they had accepted in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Furthermore, the passive nature of both participles reminds us God is committed to building us up and establishing us. If he has rooted us, then he will build us up and he will establish us. The one has happened so that the other two will as well. Christ was sufficient for reconciliation. He's also sufficient for maturation. Indeed, he's the prototype and the standard. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the new humanity into whose image we are being recreated. And we will be grown and established and built up unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's the standard. And in Christ, we will come to his fullness. So the best way to honor those who have struggled on our behalf is to cooperate with their ministry by continuing in Christ. Secondly, not only continuing in Christ, but abounding with thankfulness. Abounding with thankfulness. I think your outline says about with thankfulness, and I apologize for that. They have to abound with thankfulness. We have another participle, abounding, and it's active, no longer passive. We are responsible to do this. When we're rooted in Christ and salvation and being built up and established in and through him in sanctification, we cannot help but overflow with gratitude. You have a fitting summary there provided by MacArthur. And then by way of discussion and application at the end, what will walking in Christ Jesus the Lord as we received him practically look like? Well, just some initial thoughts here. First of all, starting point, and this is a quote from someone here, that phrase takes the Colossians back to their conversion. And it's good to travel back there from time to time to have seasons of spiritual retreat, to reflect, to meditate, to remember, and then to worship God for what he's done. We should plan this into our routine. Number two, the word of grace and its glory of God in the face of Jesus should be routinely studied and gazed at. That is the means. That's the source. That's the material for the building project. Those are the nutrients that cause us to continue to be grown up in him. That's the foundation upon which we are established. God's word is so, so, so important because after all, Jesus Christ is also the word. And number three, I should be renewing my mind and responses with Christ-centered thoughts and responses. What would he think about this? How would Jesus respond to this? What would weigh into his choices? What pursuits would he engage in? You know, for some reason, we find ourselves prone to criticize the WWJD. But I think if I thought that way more, I would find myself more built up in Christ and established in the faith, because I would be putting into practice what he's already established in my heart. Okay, well, that brings us to the end of our study through Colossians 2, 1 through 7. We've considered the ministerial struggle pretty richly this morning. We've considered its nature and its goals and its reason, and we've concluded it is a struggle. But we've also considered its joy. It is worth it all. So how should we respond to those who struggle on our behalf? How should we respond when we're weary in well-doing? We should continue in Christ. We should abound with thanksgiving, because no matter how much there is to feel sorry for ourselves about, because it's really tough, it's a struggle, there's so much more to be thankful about. So in conclusion, I provide a quotation from an author by the last name of Anders there, in which he simply paints a picture and causes us to recognize that we don't need any treasures but those that we already have. Christ is sufficient. In a similar way, he says in the second paragraph, our great spiritual need has been met by the fullness of the table of blessings in Christ. Jesus Christ is the fullness of deity, and from his fullness we've been given all spiritual fullness. Why look elsewhere? Why do I look for treasure in other things that will be insufficient when I already have a sufficient treasure in Christ? As believers, we have the awesome opportunity to feed at the table of spiritual blessing in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 tells us that every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. Such treasure, then, should be joyfully enjoyed personally and tirelessly shared corporately. Let us struggle together, then, to find ourselves satisfied in Christ alone. Well, I hope that was helpful. I hope I didn't get bogged down too much in the details, because you already have those in front of you. I'm looking at the time, and I think that perhaps I did again. I felt like for a few weeks there, I was doing a good job of just kind of doing a general overview and hitting the discussions and trying to answer your questions. The last couple of weeks, I might have gotten too bogged down again, but hopefully I still accomplished both, and I'll continue to work to make these clips a little bit shorter. But again, a lot here, and there is every week. And I'd rather walk away feeling like I scratched the surface and God is still God and there's still mystery involved, but I'm complete in him and I want to study him more and know him best, then walking away thinking, boy, I mastered that, and boy, this is, he's easier than I thought. He's safer than I thought. As C.S. Lewis would help us understand in the Chronicles of Narnia, no, he's not safe, but he is good. He is beyond our comprehension. He is the incomparable Christ and the incomprehensible Christ. And I want to know him, and I want to be filled with the knowledge of God, and I want to know him to whatever degree I can. And so we will walk away from every one of these lessons feeling like we just learned a lot. We drank from a fire hydrant. I didn't get it all right. So go back. And like Peter would say, I'll never tire of bringing these things back to your remembrance. Study, 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 and study some more. And so we've just been through a lot. Now it's time to meditate on it throughout the rest of the week and ask God by his grace to help us live in light of it and to impress it upon our hearts in such a way that it becomes the passionate overflow on Sunday. Well, thank you again for your ministry. Lord bless the rest of your study, and look forward to seeing you on Sunday. Have a great rest of the week. We'll see you soon.